It's good to see everybody tonight. Welcome to our adjusted Bible study time. We're thankful, though, to be able to be together and to study God's Word. I'm going to continue tonight in 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 3. We started with this adjusted study time a couple weeks ago. Nobody knows. One thing we've learned from this whole thing, right, is we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It is in the Lord's hand. And, of course, we didn't know how many weeks we'd probably be going with this, and we still don't. But right now, the plan is to go tonight and next Wednesday night. So my thought is just to go ahead and finish up 1 Thessalonians. We'll cover chapters 3 and last half of chapter 3 and chapter 4 tonight. And, Lord willing, look at chapter 5 next week. The only glitch in that is that this is what I'm also teaching in the Foundations class. And part of it I've already taught to them, so they will get to hear it at least three times. And some of them probably need to hear it three times. So, just kidding, guys. Don't know. So, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is such a great epistle, and it thrills me to study it, and I hope it's thrilling you as well for lots of reasons. Here's a newly planted church. The Apostle Paul is so concerned about them, but his appreciation for them, his love for them, his encouragement of them. He's writing as their greatest cheerleader, if you will. It's an epistle of extreme encouragement to those who are young in the faith. He says some things that are straightforward, but in the main, he says a lot of things that are just encouraging to them that will help them in their young faith and encouraging to us as well. Our little outline of 1 Thessalonians, he talks in the first chapter about the situation with the church, their salvation, and their great reputation that they developed in just a few months, a reputation of being loving and evangelistic, all of those things. And then he talks about his relationship with them, how he had behaved as he had planted the church, the way they had received him and they had received the gospel. So now he's concerned about them. He's concerned about their well-being. And as we'll see in tonight's lesson, he expresses that concern in a prayer, which we'll look at a little bit. And then there are some problems that they need to deal with. And being in a pagan city as they were, and many of them having come out of idolatry, they're going to be fighting paganism and a lot that went with it, including sexual immorality. So that's a problem he's going to address. And then their understanding of the state of the dead and the second coming of Christ. We mentioned that he mentions at least, the second coming in every chapter. So that's a bit of a theme that runs through this as well. Their hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they have a real hope of eternity because of that. So that's generally how the epistle flows. Last week we looked at last part of chapter 2 and most of chapter 3. Paul had a great concern for the church. He was separated from them, writing now from Corinth, several months after this church is planted. He's writing about his concerns, and he was so concerned that he sent Timothy to them to encourage them, check on their faith. And now Timothy has returned and brought a really good report. So that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 3, in verse 6, where he says, "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Paul had such great concern for them. He'd sent Timothy. Timothy had come back with apparently just a glowing report of their standing in the faith, the love that they had, and they longed to see him, he longed to see them. There was that sort of relationship between the two, and he's comforted even in all of his distresses. I don't think anywhere Paul went, he ever had an easy time of it. There were persecutions that he experienced while he was at Corinth during the time frame of when he wrote this letter. Every place he goes, he's having distresses and persecutions. So even in that, he receives comfort from the solid faith of the Thessalonian Christians. In verse 10, then, or looking at 9 and 10, He says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God." He is so thankful for them. He's so thankful for their steadfastness in the faith. It makes him so happy. He can't even think about how he can express his thanks to God. That's how thankful he is. When you appreciate someone's faith, when that's uplifting to you, obviously it's something you need to thank God for. It's one of those things we don't think about a lot that we need to be thankful for. But when we see the faith of others and it uplifts us and it encourages us, we often express thanks to them, or at least sometimes we do. We talk about how we appreciate them and their faithfulness and all of that. But thank God and express that to God as well. And Paul is contemplating doing just that. He says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." So he's praying continually for them. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Paul's constant prayer is that he might see them and build up their faith even more. He wants to get back to Thessalonica. Constant prayer for especially those he's converted, but for Christians everywhere, is really a hallmark of Paul's spiritual life. And may I say that it needs to be a hallmark of our lives as well. Numerous times as we read his writings, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul makes reference to praying for those to whom he's writing. He wrote to the Romans. He hadn't been to Rome when he wrote to the Romans. He knew some of the people there from elsewhere who had sort of moved to Rome. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, at the outset of that letter, he says that God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So here are people he is making mention of in his prayers consistently. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, when he writes to the church at Colossae, again a church that he had not visited, he says he had not seen them face to face, and yet he says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." You get the idea that Paul's praying a lot. And he's praying a lot about a lot of different things. But in all of these texts, directly about Christians in other places whose faith is his concern and whose welfare is his concern. And We sometimes have trouble, you know, getting past praying for our, you know, husband and wife and the three kids and a cat that we're praying for, let alone everybody. We need to take some time in prayer and think about praying for others among the congregation here, elsewhere, particularly those that we have fellowship with in the gospel, and there are a lot of those preachers that we're supporting. Men who've been converted by preachers that we're supporting, we get reports from them all the time about, you know, the work that they're doing and how the saints are faring in different places, certainly in Africa and Guatemala and Colombia and South America, but in places in America as well. So that's a really great place to begin if you want to increase the volume of your prayer life, which Paul not only exemplifies, but commands us. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, after he talks about that armor of God that he provides for us, and really at the conclusion of that, he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." That's a command to us to pray like he prayed. For brethren, for brothers and sisters in Christ, for saints, in all places, particularly those that we're aware of, particularly those that we have a stake in. That's what he was doing when he was praying for the Thessalonians. And that's a great challenge for us, I believe, that one we can take out of 1 Thessalonians. We also get insight into exactly what he was praying for. Because not only does he say to the Thessalonians, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for you all the time, night and day, exceedingly. So this is a constant thing. But he says, here's what I'm desiring, that God, our God and Father, would direct our way to you. So we pray sometimes, guard, guide, and direct us, you know. Well, toward what? We want God to guard and guide and direct our lives, for sure. But Paul had a specific direction in mind that he was praying to go, to be able to be with the Thessalonians again. And then he says he's praying that the Lord would increase and make them increase and abound in love toward one another, even as they're doing, but to increase more and more in that. He's commended them for their love a couple of times already, and now he's praying that that will abound more and more, and he'll get back to that, I think, a little bit later. And then he prays that God will establish their hearts blameless in holiness. Blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. That concept, that what he's praying for there in the last verse of chapter 3, is often repeated. It's in 1 Peter. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. The idea that when the Lord comes again, we want to be found by Him in holiness. In 2 Peter, what manner of persons ought you to be in holiness as you see the day of the Lord approaching? You know, those concepts are throughout the epistles. And here again, Paul's praying for that for the Thessalonians. How do you want to be found when the Lord returns? You want to be holy. Well, that's going to be challenging to the Thessalonians because they're living in a very pagan culture, a hedonistic culture, one that will be oppressing them with persecution constantly. Paul is very aware of both the trials and the temptations that the Thessalonians were experiencing at that time and would continue to experience. So I say all of that to say this. This prayer, the last verse there especially, is an introduction to what Paul's about to say next. Because that prayer for blamelessness and holiness when the Lord comes again is at a great concern of Paul's as he considers, are they going to remain faithful under the pressures of the culture that they're in? So that brings us then into chapter 4, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about in a minute. And he begins to examine some of the problems, or maybe we should say some of his concerns that might be problems for the saints at Thessalonica. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul urges them to follow more and more, not to let up, but to persist, to press the matter of obedience to the things that they learned. It's not something to let up on. You put your foot to the pedal on it and you keep on going. More and more, faster and faster, if you will. Our lives in Christ are often compared in the New Testament to a walk. A walk suggests that we're making progress, that we're going someplace, we're headed in a direction. All of that, I think, is included in this concept of your life as a walk. He is praying and now exhorting them to walk to please God by following very carefully, consistently, and more the commandments that He gave them while He was with them. I don't know, you know, where people get ideas sometimes that they spout off about what the Christian life is supposed to be about, what it's supposed to be like. But anytime somebody starts talking about, you know, well, we don't need to be overly concerned about commandment keeping, all that tells me is they ain't reading their Bible. You know, I don't know what they're doing, but they're not reading the Bible because it is all over the place. and not just keeping like a few commandments, and not just, you know, trying sometimes to sort of kind of keep the commandments, but like in a passage like this, more and more, focus on it, press toward it, how you ought to walk to please God, following the commandments that were given by the apostles through the Lord Jesus. And then that leads to specifically a point of that commandment keeping that Paul wants to emphasize. He says this, again, this is just continuation of thought, as he's talked about what the will of God is. They ought to walk to please God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Remember what the prayer was for? The end of chapter 3, verse 13? It was for them to be blameless in holiness. Sanctification is the verb that produces holiness. Okay? Sanctification means to make holy. So he's praying then that they would be holy, that that process of sanctification would occur. The will of God is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's the word again. Okay, so twice now in this text, he's focused them on their sanctification. He'd been praying for their holiness. Now, become holy, be holy, stay holy. You should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And, you know, if you just kind of read through this with any sort of concentration, prays for their holiness, and then he says, sanctification, sanctification. God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. That's sort of the theme of this section. Their holiness is what he's concerned about, their sanctification. Why is he concerned about sexual immorality? Why is he especially concerned about sexual immorality even among members of the church? Perhaps even implying that there might be members of the church committing adultery with, you know, somebody else's spouse or something like that, that might be a temptation or a problem. We know, as much as that would be a temptation or a problem anywhere in the world, because sexual sins are a temptation all around the world, if you can imagine a culture in which that was normative, that was sort of the normal thing, for people to commit sexual immorality. In fact, it was a bit of an expected thing in pagan cultures. And for that to seep into the church in a given so-called religious fellowship, that sexual immorality would become sort of normative, that would be not surprising at all. And Paul could see that coming. And so he's sort of, I think, heading it off at the pass, what's liable to be a very central problem in the church in Thessalonica. I will remind you, just exactly like it became a problem in the church in Corinth, right? 1 Corinthians 5. So he's aware of where Satan is going to be attacking them. The phraseology that he uses is a little different. The New King James, which probably is the more literal translation, says that each one should possess his own vessel. The ESV says, control his own body. Control his own body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes to the Corinthians about the same problem, again, a church that came out of paganism, by and large. And he tells them in verse 18, to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So here's a person's physical body, which he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. When we commit sin with that, with our bodies, we are defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Paul says, to flee sexual immorality. Here he says, control your body, possess your vessel, own your body, and don't allow it to do that which is abhorrent to God. We must not, brethren must not, be guilty of, he says in verse 6, defrauding one another in this matter. The Lord is the avenger of all such. The particular problem of sexual immorality, and particularly the kind that Paul is describing here, is a consequence of covetousness, frankly. You might remember the 10th commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Because when you unlawfully desire and greedily lust for something that you don't have a right to, you are likely to do something that's going to defraud the person who does have a right to that. And whether it's somebody's wife or somebody's cow or somebody's house or somebody's car or whatever it is, the principle is don't greedily lust for whatever belongs to somebody else that you don't have a right to. That's the same principle that Paul's espousing here in 1 Thessalonians. So this life of holiness that Paul is describing is a life that will be very much separate, distinct from the lives that the people surrounding the Thessalonians would be living. He says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given us his Holy Spirit. As we live in this world, lives of holiness, we will be God's people. His Spirit will dwell in us. And that will be in stark contrast to the things that are going on in the world. All right, looking further then, as we think about social conduct and how the Corinthians were living in the world, he says to them, continuing on in verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. God teaches all of us what love is about. He did that by sending his Son to the cross. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By this we know love. That's how we know it. For what God has done for us. 1 John 3 and verse 16. God teaches us how to love. So Paul then says to the Corinthians, you're taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you should increase more and more. This is the second time he's used that phrase. He wants them to keep the commandments more and more, but he also wants them to love one another and love the brethren more and more. This is something that you can't do too much of that. You can't do too much commandment keeping. You put your foot on the pedal, you get going, keep going. You can't do too much loving your brethren either. You keep going, more and more. That's the will of God for their lives. And then, he says, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Love for others leads to honorable living in society. If we love our brothers, if we love those who are outside of Christ, we will live honorable lives. Not selfish lives, not lives that are unholy, following our own lusts. We will live lives truly concerned about others. And that involves some pretty specific things that Paul talks about. They'll lead a quiet life. A quiet life. Not a life that's, filled with strife, filled with problems, living out loud, as you know, as some people say today, shouting your personal ambitions and all of that sort of thing all over the place all the time. But to lead a quiet life, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, verse 11 says, and to mind your own business. This is something that Paul will have to come back to the Thessalonians about in the second letter. It's easy to think, and I just think a lot of us in this world think this, that it's okay for us to be involved in everybody's business. I mean, we have a news media that's their whole business is everybody else's business, right? So we were watching a little bit of news tonight, and I won't even tell the story. It's a local story about something that happened in Decatur. And the reporter was giving all sorts of background information. As far as I'm concerned, wasn't doing anything but hurting a person's reputation that didn't need to be hurt. And it was not something the person necessarily had done wrong, but something that others had said about it. And why in the world? Why do we need to know about all of that? We don't. It's not our business. And we need to learn to mind our own business and not be so concerned about everybody else's business. The scriptures are really clear about this. Again, Paul will get back on it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, where some of them had this problem. He says, I hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Not concerned about what you should be taking care of in your own life, you're concerned about what everybody else is doing. And that's the story that we see repeated a lot today. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, when Paul's writing about how widows ought to behave, especially here the younger widows, he says if they can learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. That's not what a quiet life is all about. That's not what a loving life is all about. That's not what a holy life is all about. That's what the world is all about. But if we're living a loving, holy, quiet life, that's not what our life is about. Other people's business. And so Paul is plain about that. What you need to do is take care of your own business, you know, and in a really literal way. He says to them that they need to be working. Working with their own hands, he says, as we commanded you. Walking properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. We need to work to support ourselves and take care of that business. And hopefully have something that we can give to others, as Paul directs us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. And not be in such a position that we're a burden to others. We have, you know, we're living in a society today, it seems like our whole society, nobody minds being a burden to anybody else. We're not taking care of our own business. It wasn't just a generation or two ago where, you know, Americans were known for independence and taking care of their own business and not wanting somebody else to help them all the time. Not putting themselves out as, you know, well, we need charity or whatever. Sometimes we do need charity. But Paul's point is, and my point is, let's work at taking care of our own business. We won't be so concerned about everybody else. We have a few more minutes, and I do want to get into this last section of chapter 4. We may not be able to cover it all satisfactorily tonight, but I do want to get into it. It's a well-known section where Paul wants now the Thessalonians to have a thorough understanding of what their hope is and what the expectation is when Christ comes again and how that ought to be a comfort to them as they're facing all of these tribulations and these trials and temptations in the time and space in which they're living. He says then in verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians 4, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So to keep them from needless sorrow, you know, there's sorrow enough when we lose loved ones and when we see loved ones in pain and we miss them in our lives and so on and so forth. There's sorrow enough from that, and yet there's a lot of sorrow that surrounds those events that is needless if we have hope in Christ for them and for ourselves. And he wants to keep them from that. Paul wants the Thessalonians to understand the hope of those who have died in Christ. So he says, first of all, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the premise of all of our hope, of all of our comfort when we look at death. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you believe that, then you can have tremendous hope as you look yourself at death, the death of a loved one, your own death, whatever it might be. You can have tremendous hope. Our belief in the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead is based on our belief in Christ's resurrection. If he did it, then he has the power to raise us. So Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's our living hope. We have a living hope because Jesus rose from the dead. Paul makes the same argument in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks at length about the resurrection and the second coming. If Christ isn't raised, we don't have hope. If Christ isn't raised, our faith is in vain. But now he says Christ is raised, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. We have hope because Christ is truly raised. We have witnesses that attest to it. We have all sorts of reasons to believe in it, to know that it happened. And because of that, We have hope. He says to them, here's the basis then of your hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. One translation says those who are asleep in Jesus. And this is something I've noticed a lot in the New Testament particularly, that for New Testament writers, the apostles, for Christ himself, death is commonly referred to as sleep. And you think about a couple of times, particularly in the ministry of Jesus. So he's taken to that house where Jairus' daughter has died. And he says, oh, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And he goes in and he says, little girl, arise. And it's just like waking somebody up. Just asleep by his power. He just wakes her up. Lazarus dies and Jesus gets news of it. He tells his disciples, Lazarus is asleep. His disciples say, well, if he's asleep, Lord, he'll wake up. Jesus says, no, I'm talking about the sleep of death. And I go that I may wake him. And he goes to the tomb of Lazarus and he stands out in front of it and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And just wakes him up. So over and over again, we have this power of Jesus over death itself that is just so impressive. He doesn't even look at death as any more than somebody being asleep. And he can wake you from death as easily as you can wake somebody else from sleep. Aren't you encouraged by that? That's the language that Paul is using here. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And he wants them to know that we who are alive and remain when Christ comes again are not going to precede those who, again, he uses that word, are asleep. We're not going to, in some way, even get to see Jesus or meet him before they do. He goes on to say the dead in Christ will rise first. Will rise first. So they'll be the first ones to arise. And he even says when that is going to happen. Will not precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Dead in Christ will rise first. The words that he uses to describe the events and the order of those events correspond really well with other passages that we have on the same subject. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, all of those things are sort of mentioned elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, Paul talks about, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So again, that just goes really well with what he's teaching here in 1 Thessalonians 4. The archangel, part of that is sort of something that's included elsewhere as well. We only have one archangel that's named in Scripture. It's Michael. He's named as the archangel in Jude, verse 9, also in reference seemingly in Revelation 12 and verse 7. He seems to hold that role as well. There may be other archangels. Archangel just means a ruling angel. But in any case, archangel, the trumpet of God, that great noise. He's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. Nobody will escape his coming. Won't be secret. Will be something that everybody's aware of. Loud noise, loud visible presence, and the dead will be raised. All right, well, I'm going to stop there, and we'll finish that up and go on into chapter 5, which continues to talk about the second coming. So we have quite a bit more about the second coming to consider. These are great words to comfort ourselves with as we think about death, as we think about Christ coming again. Appreciate your good attention tonight.